So let's open up our Bible and turn to book of James. We started looking at this book last week. We had an introduction. I kind of gave you a background, give you a bit of an introduction to this man who is writing this epistle. And we are going to continue with that introduction today. And it's my belief that as we go through this this book, that we are going to be blessed by the Word of God. Because there is so much truth in this letter, there is so much truth in this epistle that speaks to us about our life, how to walk in obedience to God. And so as we open up our Bibles, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And Paul tells us there, or Paul tells the church of Corinth this: examine yourselves as to whether you are in faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? He is writing to a church. He is writing to believers. And today, as we open up this book of James, I want us to understand and I want us to remember what we just read. Because this book is about self-examination. Examine yourself as to whether you are in faith. As I mentioned to you yesterday, last time when we met, and as we started talking about this book, Satan always offers you an alternate to true faith. Satan has no problem. Satan has no problem you following a religion. Satan has no problem you following a God. Satan does not, listen to me very carefully, does not want to keep you away from a religion or a God. What he wants to do, his scheme, is to keep you away from one true God. He wants to give you a false sense of security, what we would call a counterfeit salvation. A counterfeit salvation. You think you are going to heaven. You think you are doing all the things right. And as I mentioned to you last time, there are billions of people who who are walking, going the wrong way, and they are convinced that they are going to be in heaven. This is Satan's trick. As scripture tells us, that Satan offers himself, presents himself as an angel of light, when we know that he is darkness and nothing but darkness. And so he has created this system of false conversion. He has created this religious system. Christianity, as a religion, as an organized religion, falls into that category. And what that system is, along with Christianity, all the other religions that we have, all the the idols and paganism that we have, they are all lead you to a non-saving faith. Non-saving faith. And so it is so important for us to remember and self-examine that, do I have the living faith instead of non-saving faith? And that is what we are looking at. And that is what we are going to be learning as we go through these five chapters. Now, when we look at the scripture, and I'm going to limit myself to just the New Testament in the interest of time. When you look at the New Testament, you look at from John the Baptist to Jesus to the apostles in the book of Acts. What you find is they are constantly warning people about this false false faith. They are constantly pointing out, right? John the Baptist, when he saw the Pharisees, said, "You brood of vipers." They're constantly calling out those who are leading people astray into a false theology. And look, what is a sure sign that we are following a living faith? And I can give you about 10 different verses, but I'm going to stick to one. And I want you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Keep your Bible handy. Today we are going to be looking at a lot of scripture. So here, what we see, what Titus is saying, or what Paul is saying to Titus, right, is saying, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Speaking of Jesus, speaking of our salvation, how we are saved. And then he goes on to say, in the verse 12, it goes on to say, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So, as I talk to you about John the Baptist, as I talk to you about Jesus, as we look at the apostles, and we look at the early church in the book of Acts, one thing is made very clear to us, that we as Christians, if you have a true living faith, we are known by our fruit. Here in the Titus, what I just read is, when you take part in that salvation, that has to have a certain changes in our life. There is a way for us to kind of see where we stand. Do we meet the biblical standard? And what Titus teaches us is, once we have understanding, once we partake in that salvation, make Jesus our Lord and Savior, then that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And instead, we are to focus to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Meaning, while we are on this earth, while we occupy this earth, we are to live soberly, righteously. Now, the word righteous, you know, we all of us hear that word a lot. And I hope most of you understand what it means, what that word means when we say righteously or righteous. If for one person who might not know, the word righteous mean being right with God. That's what that word literally means, being right with God. That's why Paul tells us that we have whose righteousness? Jesus' righteousness, because it's through him we are made right with God. And so this should be our goal, and this is how our life should look once we say, "I am a Christian." Self-examination. So this man James, this epistle gives us a series of tests to check, or series of kind of marks of a mature spiritual walk. Marks of testing ourselves to see if we have a living faith, or are we following a false faith, a non-saving faith. And so if you turn with me to James, and I want you to go all the way to the end of the book, the letter, chapter 5, and if we read the last two verses there, look what it says there. It says, "Brethren." Now, whenever you see word "brethren" in the New Testament, whenever you see that word in one of the epistle, that means that this letter is being written to Christian. Only the Christians were brethren. This is not being written to everybody. Okay, this is to those who claim to be born again. So he writes to them, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, meaning I'm going to give you about 12 to 13 points. If you see somebody who is not passing the test, then, okay, that's what it means, wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, meaning somebody who's going toward the walking in a non-saving faith, he has a misunderstanding, he has fallen prey to Satan's trick, and then you turn him back to true living faith, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error, okay, the word error there, and we're going to look at it when we get to chapter 5, literally means delusion. That they have they are delusional. They think they are right, but they are not. That's what the word delusion means, right? From the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. This is his purpose for writing this epistle. As I gave you an introduction to James last time, he was the half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who he was. He was a leader in the early church. He was a prominent figure in that early church, especially in the book of Acts. If you look at the council in Acts chapter 15, and this book that we are studying, this book is believed to be the very first book written in the New Testament. This is the very first book out of the 27 books. This is the very first book that was written. This book was perhaps written somewhere, in the 40s, okay? And the temple was still in existence. There was still a temple worship going on. And you know what? As I mentioned that temple worship, just think about the false sense of security. You know, we are very familiar with the cross. We know crucifixion. Crucifixion took place on that day when Jesus hung on the cross. We know the curtain was torn down in the temple. Scripture is very clear on that the curtain was torn down. But they were so engrossed in their religion. They were so lost. And their whole faith was in their religion that they actually soared that curtain back and started the temple worship. As we know, as we went through the book of Exodus, if you remember, we spent about 4 or 5 weeks just studying the temple. That curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And they soared that curtain back so they can once again have all the ceremonies. When they saw this man hang on the cross, they saw what happened to the temple, and yet they went back to their false religion. And so this epistle here is a very, very Jewish epistle. It is written not to a church as we know it. There is no Gentile church at this time. There is no Gentile church. He is writing to those Jews who are scattered, as we will read in a minute, all over outside of the promised land because of persecution. This is who he is writing to. This is what he is writing to. And look, as we look at verse 1, okay, look at what he says. It says, James, a bondservant of God, a doulos, right? A James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I have much to say about this. Look at his introduction. Look at his introduction. What if James was living today? What would be his introduction? Reverend Dr. James, a brother of our Lord and Savior, grew up with our Lord and Savior, Reverend Holy Dr. James, perhaps. James, the living, breathing brother. James, the man who saw resurrected Christ. Would this be the introduction from some of the pastors and some of the people who minister to us today? But look at him. Look at the humility. He says, James, a bondservant of Christ. No, he does not exalt himself at all. He does not mention any human relationship to Jesus. Nothing. Just a bondservant. Such a great lesson for us to learn. Humility. Humility. Humbling himself. One thing we must remember, James was not an apostle. He was never sent. He was not one of the 12. As I went through in detail why this is not James the disciple. Last time when we met, he was not an apostle. And look what he is saying. Speaking of Trinity here. Look what he says: that James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that? So he mentions the Father, and he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. Bible is very clear, right? If you look at Matthew chapter 6, it says over there, you cannot serve two masters. So here, what James is saying is both God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. He has no problem. He's not saying that they're to God. Just go a little bit further to James chapter 2, verse 19. Look what he says just in the next chapter. This is what he says. He says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. So he understands there is one God. But here he says God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understands that the Father and Son are one. He understood what the disciples failed to understand in book of John, where Jesus says, my Father, I and my and Father are one. He understands what Philip missed in John chapter 14 when he says, show us the Father, because they did not grasp the truth that James has, that I and Father are one. Moving on, it says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, just very quickly, you know, I'm just going to give you a little bit of a history lesson. You know, around 722, the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians, and they are gone. Okay, the second dispersion, and whenever you see this word in some of your scripture, it might be dispersed or scattered. It is always speaking about a Jewish dispersion. So 722, it was all the northern tribes. In 586, or most of us are familiar with the book of Daniel and all the all the scripture that goes with it. In 586, there was a Babylonian captivity, and the southern kingdom was taken, and they were taken to Babylon. In year 63, there was a man named Pompey who conquered the Israelites. And then he took them to Rome. And in 19 AD, all the Jews were kicked out of Rome, and they were scattered all over wherever there was a Roman empire. And so this scattering, what it did is there was a Jewish presence at the every corner of the world. At that time, it was believed that there is no place where you can go where you will not find a Jewish settlement. And this was very, very important. This was very important for the gospel, because Jews, wherever the Jews were, there was a synagogue. And if you read the book of Acts, whenever Paul went to a place, he always went to a synagogue to teach. He first spoke to his Jewish brothers, then he took the message to the Gentiles. And so this scattering was instrumental on how the church grew in the book of Acts and what we are seeing today. So which Jews is he writing to? I already gave you that answer earlier when he says, brethren, in verse 2, look what he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He is writing to those Jews who were dispersed in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Those scattered Jews, the Jewish Christian, what we call Messianic Jews, they were the James's audience. The people who had been chased out or left Jerusalem because of their faith in Christ. Because there was heavy persecution. Heavy persecution. Read the book of Acts and you will see what I am speaking of. And I'm running out of time already and I haven't even gotten started. So what is the mark of having a true living faith? How are we to examine ourselves that do I have, right? And I'm going to limit this to us. Each one of us needs to look within and see, am I truly a Christian? Yes, we live in a time of grace. Yes, God is merciful. He is gracious. But there is no room to follow a false faith. A non-saving faith. Because as I mentioned to you before, the fruit is the sign that you are a true follower of Jesus. So the number one thing that we have is your persistence in faith. And that's what verses, what we are going to see here when you read it. And I don't have time to read all of it, so I am not going to. Well, from verses 2 to 11, it talks to us about a persistent faith. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces a patience. You remember the parable of the sower? You remember that some of the seed that fell on the rocky soil? And you know when the tribulation came, when the trial comes, when the sun comes out, and guess what happens? The seed is dried up, it's died. Because what happens is the person who is like that seed during a trial or a difficult time in his life just falls, dries up. There is no living faith. There is no living faith. But what does the scripture say? And what we are just reading, count it as all joy. Do you have a persistence, persevering faith? When difficult time comes, when the sun is just beating down on you, there is tribulation. Do you have a persistent faith? That is the number one sign of you having a living faith. Right, look at verse 5. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his way. Are you going to steadfastly stand in the faith that you believe in? And as you read all the way up to verse 11, you know, look what it says in verse 11. It says, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass, its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in its pursuit. What is your pursuit? And as I said, I'm just introducing you to this idea. We are going to look at these verses in detail as we study further into this book. Number two, look at verse 13. Look what it says over there. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And so the second mark that we must be careful about, who are you going to hold responsible for a temptation or a trial in your life? What happens when you have a non-saving faith? When you come to this verse 13, or you come to that kind of a difficult situation, you hold God responsible. You do not want to take a responsibility. You do not want to accept the responsibility for your own sin. So you demonstrate your false faith by blaming God. Look what it says in verse 17. As we look at this, look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. False faith will blame God, that it is God's fault. But as verse 17 teaches us that every good gift, God only gives you good gift. Every perfect gift is from above. But we have a tendency, right? We have never gotten out of the Garden of Eden. What happened in Genesis 3? As soon as Eve ate the fruit, and when they were confronted with God, what did both of them started to do? Adam, as soon as God asked something, he said, "Hey, it's the wife that you gave me." And then Eve started blaming the serpent. And we have a tendency to do that. And that demonstrates a false faith. Who are you going to hold responsible for your trial when the temptation comes in your way? In the book of Joshua, Joshua 7, verse 19, I'm just going to read it for you. Look what it says. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." This is part of the self-examination. Who are you going to blame when a trial comes? Be careful, be very, very careful that you do not find yourself blaming God for your circumstances. It is not God who created your problems. Only thing that can come from God that we just read in verse 17 is a good and perfect gift. Good and perfect gift. Number three, what is your reaction to the Word of God? How do you look at the Word of God? What place does the Scripture hold in your life? And as we look at verses 19 to 27, all the way in this chapter, what you are going to see is how you treat the Word. And the simple way I'm going to put this is, are you going to judge the Word, or are you going to let the Word judge you? Are we obedient to the Word of God? And God is not looking for an isolated case of us, obeying the Word whenever we feel like it, you know, every other day, every other month, every other year. He's looking for a life of obedience, a pattern where we are obedient to the Word of God. Whenever there is a choice, we are always putting God first. Always putting God first. And now I'm going to have to go through all of this very quickly. Number four is unbiased love. Chapter 2, all the way to the verse 13, basically teaches us, if you are not a merciful person, you are not going to receive mercy from God. How I treat other people is a mark of love. It's a mark of salvation. And I just want everyone to be very clear on this. Please do not misunderstand. I'm not talking about legalism here, okay? We all mess up from time to time. We get mad. We snap at people. Perhaps we did not do the right thing every time there was an opportunity. Again, what we are looking at here is there a pattern? We are looking, is your life moving in the right direction? We are not seeking perfection. We are seeking direction. That are you unbiased in your love? Number five, how do you deal with righteous work? Chapter 2, verses 14, all the way to the end, right? That this is where we have some of the controversial stuff. Sometimes people get lost, perhaps think that James and Paul are in a contradiction, talking about faith without works is dead. And that's what we are going to look at. That's one of the self-examination point that we are going to look at. What does that mean? Number six, your tongue. This is your speech. That's chapter 3. When you go to a doctor, what does the doctor tell you to do? Open your mouth, say ah, right? And in the same way, our spirit, our speech reveals what our faith is. Our lifestyle, our speech reflects our faith. Living faith, our relationship with God produces certain lifestyle, self-control. And that self-control is seen in how we speak to other people. Do we use foul language? Because a foul language comes from a foul heart. A bitter words come from a bitter heart. If you like to just snap back at people, if you like to taunt people because they hurt your feelings, that is one of the things that we need to check. Because the mark of a true faith is how we speak. You know, we understand this in the secular world. We don't go to an apple tree and hope for a mango. And in the same way, from the abundance of heart, the mouth speaks. That's what the scripture says. How you talk. Because in that speech, you can blame God, as we looked at earlier. So we need to be very careful. And this is one of the things that James teaches us in chapter 3, and which we will look at in detail. Number 7, test of humility. And what we will see here is we will see, chapter 3, verse 13, we're going to see a contrast. We are to be peacemaker. And when you look at this, what we will see is, if you really stop and think about it, what you are seeing here is Beatitudes, as I spoke to you last time. That this is literally a commentary on the Beatitudes. Number 8 is our worldly lust. Chapter 4, the first 12 verses, it just talks to us about our worldly desires. As we read this portion of scripture, it is so clear to us that such behavior, who you desire, what your desire, what you are lusting after, is it worldly or is it following God? Because it literally says, if we are a friend of the world, then we stand against God. What are your desires? Are you pursuing, are you chasing the kingdom of God or the things of this world? Number 9, test of confidence. Do you believe God is faithful? Are you completely surrendered to God? Or is your faith wishy-washy? And that's where we learn, and James talks to us about our future plan. What am I going to do? But the Bible tells us our life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and it's gone. Do you surrender to the will of God? Or are you making all these big plans, especially here in America? You know, you are born, and from the minute you are born, our life is planned out. I'm going to go to college. I'm going to graduate at this age with this degree. I'm going to get a six-figure job. I'm going to get married with this perfect woman or a perfect man. We are going to have a 2.5 kids. We are going to have a 4-bedroom house. We are going to have a white picket fence. And then we are going to take one vacation. We have all these things planned out. But what does God tell us? What do we read in the gospel? A foolish man, what if your life is taken tonight? Where will you be? Do you surrender to the will of God? Do you understand what it means to be aware of the will of God? And that's something James teaches us later on. Number 10, and now I'm really out of time. Number 10 is endurance, long suffering. That's chapter 5, first 11 verses, and I'm not even going to add anything to it. Number 11 is the assurance of eternity. That's again in chapter 5. We are going to look at that, all of this, the endurance, the suffering, why we are going to live the way we are going to live is because we have an ultimate goal. Our ultimate destination is our place in eternity. Eternal life. That's what we are going to look at. Number 12 is the test of integrity. And that's verse 12 in chapter 5. And we are going to look at that when we get to that. And lastly, but certainly not least, something that we have been talking about for about 20 weeks before this Bible study is, what does your prayer life look like? Is there confession? That's where we study about Elijah. We study about Elijah, that he was a man like us. And he prayed, it stopped raining, he prayed again, and it started raining. So what does your prayer life look like? You know, prayer for a Christian is like breathing. You can't go so long without breathing, right? As soon as you try to hold your breath, you can't hold your breath for too long. That's what the prayer life should be. That's what the prayer should be. So this 12 or 13 things that I just talked to you about, that's the outline of our Bible study for at least next 13 weeks, as you can see. This is a loaded portion of scripture. And as we come to the end of this end of the study, we have come to full circle where we started out in verses 19 and 20. If you find somebody who doesn't pass the test, who you see that they are failing, or if you are failing in one of these things, you need to turn them to true living faith. You will save a sinner from death. You will bring them to forgiveness. If you happen to be the one who does not pass, then you need to speak to God. Either you are not a Christian, or you are one that is backslidden. And you need to turn back. You are in a time of disobedience. And your only hope is to cry out to the Lord. He is the only one who can help you. So these are the mark of a true Christian. As we go further into this, we are going to study all of these verses in detail. Perhaps some of you are saying, hey, Book of James is done. I learned all that I needed to learn. I hope you come back next week. Oh, Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, Lord. We just thank you and praise you for this time, Lord. And Lord, as we go through this very practical book, the Epistle of James, Lord, help us to see where we are. When we hold the mirror, Lord, help us to see for who we are, Lord. If we are failing in any of these things, Lord, give us the strength to make the corrections that we need to make, Lord. I submit each and every person here into your hand. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.